I worry about people who never have any questions. I wonder if they have questions and are just too shy and uncertain to ask them, which would be a mistake. But I suppose my greatest concern is with the people who just don't have any questions. And I wonder if they're reading the Bible. And I wonder if they're trying to live life as a Christian. Because without any exception, people who read the Scripture with seriousness of purpose are going to have questions. And people who try to live a godly life are going to have questions. So I hope you have questions. And I'm glad for those who put questions in the question box. I'd rather dedicate this question box to good students who are mature students, and I'm glad to have those kinds of questions because they certainly challenge me. But I dedicate it too to these young disciples who maybe hesitate to ask some of their questions because they think that they're too elemental, or others might think that they should know that already, and so this gives them an anonymous way to raise those questions. I just want to say to you that I'm glad that it's there for your purposes, but I hope as time passes you will learn that there are other people who probably don't know the answer to that question either and are waiting for someone else to raise it. Please ask the question. Use that question box not only to ask your questions, but to make suggestions about lessons that you'd like presented, sermons you'd like presented. Both Jeff and myself would appreciate that. And we could make use of it to address questions that we may have not addressed. We're not as perceptive nearly as we'd like to be. We don't know what you're struggling with. And sometimes we lose the sensitivity that we need to have toward those subjects. And some of them may not be practical questions. They may just be simple questions out of the Scripture that you have been wrestling with, but whatever the case, use this to carry on a conversation of sorts with us so that we can do the best possible job of helping in our teaching. First question. I have learned in the past that AD means Anno Domini, and after death. Anno Domini means the year of our Lord or the Lord's birth. Does the first year start after Jesus' death or after Jesus was born? Well, I would say to the questioner, whom I happen to know and appreciate because he's rather regularly putting questions into the box, and they're always good questions, that there are a lot of people who think that A.D. means after death. It does not mean after death. You are correct in saying that it means Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of the Lord, and that it begins with his birth. The calendar was influenced after the time of Constantine, who was the first Roman emperor to declare that he was a Christian. I leave it to God to judge if he really was that, but at least he took upon himself some sort of Christian loyalty, though he was not baptized till near his death because he wanted to be sure that it did the most good and cleaned out the most sin when he did it. Year of the Lord. Yes, the impact of the Son of God upon history. I just wish that this thing that characterized our calendar was indication of serious attention being given to who he was and what he said. I rather doubt that it is not. If you read a magazine like the Biblical Archaeological Review, they will use these letters, B-C-E and C-E. Because they don't want to be offensive to their Jewish readers. And those letters mean before the common era and common era. And they are synonymous to B.C. and A.D. as we have used them. But I think you can be ready in this time of a great neo-pagan revival, when forces that once ruled the ancient Greco-Roman world are having a renaissance, to see this happen. So don't be surprised if you get a chance to live as we're beginning to live in a different atmosphere than our fathers and grandfathers did. When was Jesus born? Well, we are not sure. Well, someone says it must be 0. The dividing line between before him and in his time. And that's true, but not by our calendar, because we know that Herod the Great, and you can't see this, I'm sure, but I'll try to point something or other out to you. Up here we have the period of Caesar Augustus, which was the period in which Jesus was born, and that's how time was noted, you remember, in the Gospels, in the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, that's true of the Gospels, but when you get beyond that, it's the dates of the Jewish calendar, the time of the Passover, the time of unleavened bread, and other indicators of the Jewish calendar that are used to give us a date in those times. But there's the time of Caesar Augustus, and down here you have the period of Herod the Great, king of Judea. You notice that he began to reign 10 years before Caesar Augustus came to the throne. But he also died 4 B.C. Now, we know that from information that we have from other sources than the Bible. But that means Jesus was born before Herod the Great died. He was in Egypt with his parents, you remember, when the news came that Herod the Great had died. And they returned to Judea and then found out Archelaus, his son, who was about the same sort of fellow as his father, was on the throne in Judea, and they went on back up to Nazareth. So we know that our calendar is off some. Just how much is another story. But some speculate 6 B.C. he was born, taking into account the 2 years that Herod planned to use as a means of getting at the baby, saying you kill all the infant males up to 2 years. But we can't know that for sure. But that would mean if he was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, that he would have begun it if 6 is the date, that would mean he began about 24 A.D. rather than 30 A.D., which we calculate. Is that important to know for sure? It is not. If it had been, the Lord would have enabled us to get it at exactly. So, but that's the reason for these calendrical things. The life of Christ, this particular chart has him being born about 7 B.C., and strangely enough, over here, it says his baptism by John took place about A.D. 29. I question that. That would mean he was about how old? About 36 when he was baptized by John. And I'm not sure where this particular author, it's out of one of our encyclopedias. It's in the library, by the way. And I want to say this to you. Those are very good reference works, but don't swallow them whole. Those are men who write those things. Always be slightly critical. Not mindlessly critical. Not always kicking against anything you read because you just don't like that. But be critical of mine to the extent that you think about how that might or might not jibe with some truths you know from the Scripture or some other information. All right. Maybe that's enough on that subject. I could tell you that our calendar was developed by the Romans, that Julius Caesar devised a calendar of 365 1/4 days, that the days are governed by the rotation of the earth, and the year is governed by the movement of the sun, and the months are governed by the moon. And the months don't go with the year. And that's the reason that we have leap year this year, so we can get the calendar straightened out again and put another day on February so that things are brought in alignment with the actual movement of the heavenly bodies again. Now, that's been done by everybody. The Jews had an extra month they put in every now and then. If things didn't work out exactly right with that first month of the year, the month of Nisan, well, they'd call that Adar, second Adar. and fill up the space and get everything working right. Now, that's another study. But I could tell you some interesting stories about the Egyptians having a 10-day week, because the week is not governed by anything. The moon governs the month. But the week, size of the week, is not governed by anything except in the scripture where it's a 7-day week. The Romans for a while had an 8-day week. And I know there's some of the writers in the 2nd century spoke about meeting on the 8th day, by which they meant the first day of the week, which was the day when Christians came together to break bread. But I'll leave the mysteries associated with that to another time. And we just know that's not as significant a matter, perhaps, as we might. Now, the second question, where do we get the steeple from on the church building? Where do we get the steeple from on the church building? Let me put the emphasis where it belongs there. Someone humorously said to me, I think it was from St. Louis, but that wasn't what the questioner asked. And by the way, it's a good question. What is that little spire doing up there on the meeting house? Where do we get that? And I'm not sure I can give you the most authoritative answer, but because I was not able to research this elaborately and extensively. But I tell you that my judgment is that it came from the Gothic architecture of the Middle Ages. When cathedrals were constructed with that upward thrust, heavenly thrust, and they didn't have just one spire, they had a lot of spires. And there was one major spire that went up. But that was not true of church buildings before the Middle Ages, meeting houses. Then they imitated Roman architecture with the columns in the front and the low dome and no spires. If you go to Rome and see the Basilica of St. Peter, you get some idea of the kind of architecture that was used in those days. And it imitated some of the pagan temples, actually. Pagan temples didn't have any spires on them. I tell you, they weren't concerned about having an upward thrust toward the true God, but architecture is sort of beside the point. It takes on the flavor of the times. And if we go far enough back, it was in the school of Tyrannus and Ephesus, and it was in the temple porticos in the early days of the church and in upper rooms and all kinds of places. And so far as we know in the New Testament, there is no guaranteed reference to any church building constructed by Christians. It just met in a lot of places. But if you build a meeting house, which is perfectly legitimate, well, Christians are to come together to break bread. And they are to forsake not the assembling of themselves together for the purpose of exhorting one another. Especially in a time of stress and difficulty, then we can provide a meeting place. What kind of architecture would you use? Well, first of all, it ought to be guided by the principles of simplicity. Christians wouldn't build some ornate something or the other if we're going to move in down here and stay. We might take that into account when we build our houses. I don't know that. Just a principle. That we're not trying to embellish this thing so that it is the secret. We don't want it to be saying to anybody, this is the secret. But it would be logical that whatever architecture is characteristic of the time, we might be influenced by, and I suspect that's the reason that on this building there's that little, very modest, I might add, spire. What does it mean to us? It means probably in this society, in these times, it's a church building. We put one on the little building. We ordered one for the little building in Joplin. It looked so much like a CB antenna. We decided to leave it off. And sent it back to the factory. I think we've got a little bit of rebate over that. We decided that it was advisable to lose some money and take that thing out of the way. That's as much as I know about that. And the same thing about some other qualities about the way church buildings are built. What's important is what goes on in us and with us in our relationship with God and with each other. That's what's important. And I want to say this in passing. I believe the elders here have been so wise in not making a big investment in this building. It is commodious, it is practical, it is useful, but we have not spent a lot of money on that. The emphasis has always been, if we're going to use money, let us use it to support gospel preachers and to take care of needy Christians and do whatever we can to get the gospel spread in this world. Otherwise, what is the point? So, next question. This is a contemporary question. When Clint Eastwood and John Wayne are about to shoot the bad guys, isn't it wrong for a Christian to be saying in his or her mind, go ahead and blow him away, he deserves to die? Well, that might sound on the surface like a rather unimposing question, but it actually is a very good one. I believe you and I both have been hearing in the public media about how violence on television is affecting the behavior of Americans. And we just had another case of somebody who took a gun after several months of being deeply aggrieved and upset and goes to the place of his former employment and just start shooting at random, killing people. And that's anger. And that's resentment. And that's violence. That's vengeance. I don't know whether he had a vision. Now, Clint Eastwood, in his characteristic character in television movies, or what? But I'm telling you that we have got violence pouring out of television that is of disastrous consequence, and what it says is, vengeance is mine. And what these stories are intended to do, have always been intended to do, is to make the bad guys as bad as they can be made, as unmitigatedly black as is conceivable. And I won't tell you, that's not the way the world is usually. A lot of bad things in people. But God loves every last one of them. And in even these worst cases, there are some redeeming qualities in these people. But the important thing is what Romans 12, verse 17 and following has said on this subject. We don't need, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, to have our ire stirred till we are thrilled with the thought of Arnold Schwarzenegger coming in and blowing them all away, or Dirty Harry letting them have what's coming to them, and by the time that movie gets toward its... I mean, we've had these characters built, and they are so despicable, we just long to see something happen. It just really galls us if it doesn't happen by the time this thing is brought to its conclusion. What are we allowing to happen to us is a good question I've asked myself that, even when I'm being manipulated by these stories. Romans 12, 17, render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy hungers, can you imagine a movie making it very big, if Dirty Harry had come up to one of these fellows that's been doing everybody in, blowing them away, cutting their throats without a backward glance, and said, brother, do you need something to eat? Are you hungry? Are you having troubles? Wouldn't sell a dime's worth. But if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. If you want to know to whom is given in this life the task of exercising some immediate kind of vengeance, though it is certainly not perfect, then you read in the 13th chapter about the powers that be which are ordained of God. And then he says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And would you have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise from the same, for he is a minister or a servant of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him that does evil. He is the servant of God to bless the one who does well. He's the servant of God to avenge, to bring vengeance. That's the state's business, to exercise vengeance. Not your business, not my business. Ultimately, it's God's business, because I'll tell you something. You and I don't have sense enough to be able to make that kind of judgment on the lives of other people. That we can just say, well, that, as the questioner says, go ahead and blow him away, he deserves to die. Well, let me ask you a question. Don't we all deserve to die? Have we all sinned? And are not the wages of sin death? Have we not escaped that, not because we deserve to escape that, but because God is merciful? Should there not be in us then some disposition, and I'm telling you it is hard, because we have some really awesome cases of wickedness in this society. It's hard to pray for those people. But if you want to know whether you're letting your anger turn to a state of wrathful vengeance, then just get on your knees and see if you can pray for these people that are absolutely sending you into a state of total dismay and make you want to go out and throttle every last one of them. It's not just a movie now. It's hit the streets of this country. And now we're having a battle in the state legislature about whether we're all going to be able to pack guns concealed on our person. And I read or heard in a report made recently on television that 30 years ago, 66% of the people in this country felt trust in the government and trust in other people, and today, half that. It's not just mistrust of the politicians that's affecting us. It is total mistrust of everybody that's affecting the majority of the citizens in this country. And the result, it's a result of people who have turned to ungodliness and refuse to accept the moral principles that come down from on high. All right. I think that's enough. Number four, in light of the example in Acts 2, 44 and 45, why do modern Christians not feel compelled to live in this communistic manner? Well, let me begin by saying that I have never been persuaded that the disciples in the first church, the early church in Jerusalem, lived in a communistic manner. If you read commentaries, I just looked at F.F. Bruce again. I thought he would probably say what he did. F.F. Bruce says, and he's a very serious Protestant commentator who is respected and well regarded, and he just says those people lived in a communist sort of a commune. They lived in a commune. And that while the fire of the gospel was on them in a very fervent way, then that's how they lived, but as it sort of died away, then they lost that. In other words, for Bruce, it was an expression of the fervor of those early Christians in their new found love that brought them into that attitude. And I tell you, I don't believe that. I do know this much. It judges us sometimes in our selfishness. But it's not communal living that's being described here. Look at chapter 2 of Acts 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And while you're reading that, just look back at 242, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, or sharing, and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Notice as according as any man had need. If everybody sells everything, they all have need. This is not a communal life where everybody moves out to a place in the country and they build their houses there and they take something out of the common fund whenever the apostles decided that it was time for them to get their share. That is not it. And to help understand that better, look at chapter 4, 32. Of the same group, and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them said that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, for neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each according as anyone had need. The poor among them were supplied with their needs. This is not from each according to his ability and to each according to his need in the spirit of communism. This is sharing willingly and voluntarily. Nobody was compelled. Witness the fact in the next chapter, which talks about Ananias and Sapphira in Peter's conversation with them in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? He'd sold a piece of land and said when he brought the money, this is every bit we got for it. But notice Peter's admonition. While it remained, did it not remain your own? That's not true in a communal life. It is taken from you as a requirement for entering into this new society. And after it was sold, was it not in your power? You did not have to give it. It is not a requirement of you being a part of this society of disciples that you give up everything you've got and put it into the common fund. Was it not in your power? How is it that you have conceived this thing in your heart that you have lied not to men but to God? This was the willing, free will offer of people. And I admit it's something that we don't do. I don't remember any experience like this in all my lifetime as a Christian, where people, because of the nature of the need, sold houses. Now, not the house they were living in. And land, not the land they're living on. Mary still had a house in Jerusalem. The 12th chapter will tell you where Peter came after he got out of prison. And these people ate their bread from house to, they broke bread from what? From house to house. They still had places to live. They were not living in some commune. So, I want to say very respectfully that I believe that's not true in this particular case. And if you want to find somebody who agrees with me, you look at Jerry McGarvey's commentary on this very subject, and he will just tell you that's not the case. And I believe that's absolutely true. But I will say this to you. This kind of generosity really is going to push us. Our disposition, attitude, culturally, socially, in this time is the government will take care of that. The government will take care of him, I'll take care of myself. The government will take care of her, I'll take care of myself. There must be some government agency outside that will take care of this situation. Well, that's fine. And I wouldn't for a single moment think that any citizen should be thought ill of because they take advantage of some government agency that is put there to help them out when they have done the best for themselves and cannot do more. But I will say this, beyond that, that as Christians we cannot turn this matter into a substitute for the generosity and thoughtful compassion that we have toward each other in the kingdom of God. And that's a danger, I think. It is a danger. Another thing I want to say, because this, every time I read some book on hermeneutics, there's somebody in there saying, now if you really believe that we ought to go back and pattern our way after the example of the New Testament church, then we all ought to be living like communists. Not true. But I want to tell you something. If it were true, that'd just be the way it is. But the idea is there's some radical ideas in there that you don't want to accept. And if you take this position, that'll get you in trouble. And of course, we'll always hear about the holy kids and washing feet, neither of which has any bearing whatsoever on any teaching of the gospel, except that the gospel teaches humble service to others. And that when you greet anybody, it has got to be a holy kind of greeting that represents true genuineness of affection and love and interest. The gospel never did introduce foot washing nor kissing. Both existed before ever the gospel was preached in the world and among pagans and unbelieving Jews. But anyway, that's another issue. 5. Regarding Leviticus 19:26-28 and verse 31, Israel was not to dabble in witchcraft, sorcery, etc. Christians might like to read their horoscopes or play Dungeons and Dragons. Are these activities the same thing as witchcraft? Let me just confess to you at the very beginning, I don't know much about Dungeons and Dragons. But I'll try to state some principles here that'll help you decide whether Dungeons and Dragons ought to be involved in this prohibition as I understand it to be made in the Old Testament, witchcraft, sorcery, augury, divination, all are methods of learning about the future apart from God. And therefore, the effort is made in connection with pagan idolatry, and it's made in connection with dark spirits. It's made in connection with bringing up the dead. You remember Saul, the king, who had lost his connection with God when Samuel, the prophet, died. And before he died, he was told to stay away from Saul. And so when he's in trouble down there in the valley between the mountain of Moreh, the hill of Moreh, and Mount Gilboa at his back, and the Philistines try to take him out, he's got to get some information about what's going to happen. And so he crosses by night all the way around behind the hill of Moreh and gets to the witch of Endor and says, bring up Samuel for me. I've got to get some information. What's he doing? He's necromancing. And that's what that witch was doing. She's bringing up the spirits of the dead so we can find out something about what's happening over in that other world. And that's the reason the spiritual movement, the spiritist movement, is in the world, with table rapping and all that sort of thing, so we can speak to the dead and that'll get us information about folk that are over on the other side. Information not available to us because we're limited as men. Only God knows the future because He's the one that governs it. And it's from Him alone that we need to get whatever information He chooses to give. And the secret things belong to Him and the things revealed belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. And so astrology is just one of those crazy methods that human beings have developed to try to find out and figure out what the future is. And I'm amazed and astounded that it's one of the most popular things on television today. People will call into these nonsensical programs to have some astrologer read the future. And they tell them going in, as they're charging about $1 every second, that this is recreational. And then they've got all these stars who are a part of it. They ought to be ashamed. It's a con game. And no Christian will have any part. Now, I don't know what Dungeons & Dragons is about, but if it has anything to do with any effort to know the future, if it's trying to get out into some dark forces, if it's trying to deal with things of that sort, then you ought not have anything to do with that. And if the impact of it is of that sort, divination, augury, I don't think anybody today is cutting open animals that have been sacrificed to some idol and trying to see how the liver is, or looking at the entrail to see how they're laid out, because that's how the ancient world tried to divine the future and see just exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. We need to trust God. It's with Him that this lies, and if He cares for us, we don't have to worry about what the future holds. But whatever He's revealed to us, that's what we're going to know about it. 6. Israel murmured for meat in the wilderness, and God sent them quail. Why did they not just eat the cattle and goats? It's a good question. I never thought of it before. Had you? Did they have cattle? Absolutely. Their cattle was sheltered from the murrain that came upon the cattle of Egypt. And a difference was made as that cattle disease struck the flocks and the herds of Egypt. They had cattle. And we are told they had cattle in several places because Pharaoh said, no, you can go out and worship in the wilderness, but you can't take your cattle with you. And Moses said, not going to leave one hoof behind. So they had cattle. Not only that, as this writer has observed, this question observed, in the book of Leviticus, they were told to sacrifice offerings to God. And there is that. They must have had cattle. But we don't have to depend upon that to know it. They had cattle. Not only did they have cattle when they started out, but they had cattle at the end because they took as a booty from the wars they had with the kings on the east side of the Jordan or the Dead Sea there, Moab and Ammon, they took cattle. The challenge, of course, with carrying great herds across this wilderness is water and provender. When you know even the people are going to have to live out of water brought out of the rocks and manna that comes down from heaven, where are you going to get hay? Where are you going to get grain? Where are you going to get means of taking care of these animals? I'm not sure how that was taken care of because there is no record that I know of that tells the answer to that. Why didn't they eat their cattle? I don't know. I can make some guesses. I can say that they didn't have enough to feed probably 2 million people going across the trackless waste. It wouldn't take any time at all, and the herds would be decimated and gone and nothing to breed anything else with. That'd be one thing you could think of. I don't know if that's the answer. But it's a good question, nevertheless. For some reason, they didn't want to eat those cattle, or there were not enough to even satisfy. And so the Lord sent them quail, as he promised to them, and they complained enough that he sent them quail one time, and they all died with the quail in their teeth because they were constantly complaining. And we're the same way, brethren. Sometimes we complain always. If there's anything happening, we're always looking for the dark side. Well, it's all right. This is not too bad. But ungrateful, without thought of how much good God has done for us. And there are going to be times we're going to be tested. But let the test prove us true. Let the Lord not ever be able to say about us that when things go badly, we start complaining to him about how we're being mistreated. Instead of saying, Lord, we know you're going to see us through this. You've given us so much, and we're so grateful for it. And if this is what we must endure, we want to endure it as your people, serving you throughout the whole of it, because we know you will not fail us. Don't know the answer. Last one. Do you think the sickness in James 5, 14 to 16 is physical, literal sickness, or spiritual sickness or weakness? If it is physical, why call for the elders? Okay. Quickly. I thought I wouldn't have enough. But as I said to somebody, there's always something inside of me that's going. Instead of. All right. James. Chapter 5. 13. Is any among you suffering? And that word suffering there means not sickness, but distress, like suffering for the cause of Christ. The word that's used there and translated suffering is a word that is used of suffering for the Lord's sake. Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise or sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Now that's another word, astheneo. And if you hear anybody say to you, you look rather asthenic, or somebody says that person looks rather asthenic, now you know what that means. It means sick. So next time somebody says you look rather asthenic, you can know he's saying you're looking a little pale. You look a little pale around the gills. You're looking a little peaked, as they used to say in the country. And that's what this is, sickness. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. The kind of questions we have about this is James speaking of physical sickness, spiritual sickness, or both? Is the healing miraculous or through natural means in answer to prayer? Is the oil that he mentions literal olive oil used as a remedy for healing, or is the word used metaphorically or symbolically? And if it's symbolic, what's the symbol for? Can we call for elders today to pray for one who is sick, or does the passage apply only to the apostolic period? Well, as I've come to this point, I want to tell you that as far as I know, that word oil means oil. Usually it means oil. And the anointing means something like ointment or some aromatic salve or olive oil. Now, it'll be the exception. And it is the exception when it's otherwise. 9 times in the New Testament, 8 times refers to literal anointing of oil or spices. And then the oil always, except Hebrews 1:9, where it says the oil of gladness. He hath anointed you with the oil of gladness, speaking according to the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:9 says. To save in this passage. Did you notice that? And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Somebody said, well, that's talking about salvation from sin. Well, it could be, but the word also is used for healing from sickness. It's used also to escape the danger of death. So that's a possibility. I'm going to tell you very quickly that it's my judgment that the olive oil here spoken of is just a medicinal application. Somebody said, why did they call for the elder? Anybody can give you olive oil. Well, hang on a minute. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he had committed sins. Doesn't that tell you what kind of illness is involved here? What kind of weakness is involved here? The word used here of sick in verse 15 is one word. And the word used secondarily in another passage, verse 14, is different. So two different words. I'm not sure that makes a great deal of difference, but the word is different from verse 14 and verse 15. The Lord shall raise him up. If he has committed sin, it shall be forgiven him. It's obvious here that he has two things in mind. One, physical sickness. And the other, the question of any sins he might have committed. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one for another that you may be healed. Healed here is parallel to forgiven in the preceding verse and has reference to spiritual healing, I believe. Now let me tell you why you're supposed to send for the elders. The supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. And if you've got any righteous people, a local congregation, those who are the very examples of the flock, mature, godly people, the elders of the flock, who have the responsibility to care for you and look after you, and whose life is by very qualification given of such a nature that these would be godly men, would make sense to ask godly people to pray for you. Because it will avail something and make a difference. I believe all of this has reference to healing that comes about as a consequence of prayer and not to any kind of miraculous apostolic activity. You may disagree with me totally, but I will say this. There is no indication, as we noted this morning, that among the elders' qualification is that they should have a gift of healing. And if this, it seems to me, is to be an order of the day, and this is miraculous healing, then you couldn't have been an elder if you didn't have the gift of healing. I don't believe that's the case here. But I believe it's a demonstration of God's care and love for us, and that we ought to be able to call to our side men who shepherd us and who love us and who are godly individuals and ask them to pray for us. And the confession of sins one to another, well, it could be simply a matter of confessing to them what we have done and we're concerned about, our situation, and asking them to pray for us. It is a mutual thing, whatever it is, pray one for another. That goes across the board in our relationship with one another, but certainly in this particular case, it doesn't depend upon our confessing to them to have forgiveness. Because we can go directly to God through our high priest Jesus Christ to obtain mercy. But it doesn't hurt to have somebody else praying for you, and that's the thrust of this contact. And I think if you want to go to somebody, in fact, I'd urge you to go to somebody if a sin is burdening you down and you're trying to get power over it and to resist the temptations of it, then share it with somebody else that you know cares about you and cares about God. And let them pray with you and work with you to help you overcome it. And if you sin against somebody, by all means, go and tell them you're sorry and ask for forgiveness. Now, that won't answer all your questions. I didn't have time to do that anyway, but it may show you what I think about it and what I believe the text or the context of the passage would lead toward. Feel free to ask me any questions afterward. And I'll either say, this is what I think about it, and here are the reason I feel that way about it, or I don't know what the answer is. And I'll keep studying with you. We're going to sing this hymn now. Do you know my Jesus? I think it's all right for us to say, my Lord. The apostolic people did. My God, they did that. And that happens because we come into a special relationship with them. He is ours and we are his. And it's a blessed thought. Do you know him does not mean do you know about him. But it means have you experienced this new relationship with him. It's an appeal for faith. It's an appeal for trust. It's an appeal for repentance. It's an appeal for commitment to Christ as the Son of God, and obedience to his will, expressed in an open confession of faith, and baptism in his name for the remission of your sins by the cleansing blood of Christ as an expression of the grace of God. Won't you respond to that tonight? If you're not a Christian, why are you waiting? I mean, what other answer is there out there you think there might be? There isn't any other. And how much better it would be just to act now and know him and be known by him and have the security of his promises for yourself while we're standing and singing.